It's my pleasure to be your speaker this afternoon. It's good to share a portion of God's Word with you, and I hope that the things that we have to study this afternoon will be beneficial. Acts chapter 2 is something that I think there's been a lot of traffic through in our brotherhood especially, and it's always amazing to me that there's still things to be unearthed and still treasures beneath, very commonly passed through Scripture. maybe treasures for me, but maybe commonplace for you, so we'll see. I hope that, I know at the close of this morning service, Lyndon had said that there are treasures in this passage, and I hope I find them all. So, to get us started, we're going to be reading from 25 through 39, and we're just going to work our way through that, but just for to gain a little bit better proper context, I'm going to start at verse 22, and then we'll get to verse 25. Here the Bible says, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel," this is Peter speaking, he's continuing in his sermon to the devout men, the Jews that had gathered together. I believe there were several places where that they had all gathered together here, and they've heard the apostles speaking in tongues after that the Holy Spirit was poured out. And so Peter, they ask them, "How is this possible that we are able to hear you in our native tongue?" So Peter launches into this sermon about Christ, and he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, in this section, there are four statements, two of which had already been proved to the crowd. The first of which was that Jesus was a man attested by God. He was approved by God. This could be seen over and over again in Christ's life. At the time of his baptism, God had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter points specifically to the miracles, the wonders, and the signs which God did through him. This should have told the people immediately that this man was approved by God, and that he performed these as evidence that he was approved by God, because many in his audience were there for these miracles. Number two, the second statement that didn't require any proof for this audience was that they had taken Christ by lawless hands and had crucified him. So these first two statements should have been obvious to them, but there were the other two of the four that required proof, and it was that by the foreknowledge of God that Jesus would suffer, and that lastly that God would raise him up. And Peter spends the next two verses the next few verses proving both of these things to be the case. And that's where our verses of consideration begin. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope.'" Now, Peter points back to these words penned by David, and this is found in the 16th Psalm in verses 8 through 11. In this psalm, David wrote in the first person as if these promises concerned himself, but they actually didn't regard David. These were meant for someone who was greater than David. It would be one of his sons to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter is preaching from Psalm 16, he says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." We learn here that David is speaking prophetically and that these words are actually Christ's. Jesus says his gaze is always on the Father. When the psalmist says, "For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken," it is saying the Father is present with Jesus and helps him prevent him from being shaken. Jesus stood firm. Even though there were many stresses in Jesus' life, that's undeniable, and he appeared to be alone in many scenes, this beautiful prophecy shows how that Jesus made it through, and it was because that he saw his Father in all of it. Jesus was the one whose heart rejoiced and was made glad, and he rested in the hope of his own resurrection because he believed his Father. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Continuing on in verse 27 through 28, it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And so I hope by now that we can see that this psalm that David wrote, there's no way that this could have applied to David. Because as we're about to see, Peter explains that this couldn't apply to David. He says in the following verses, we'll let him explain it. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." In verse 29, Peter makes it plain as day that David could not have been writing about himself. David was not God's Holy One whose flesh would not suffer decay after death. Peter says the patriarch is both dead and buried. The psalm spoke of a man who died and was resurrected, whose soul would not be left in Hades. So Peter explains in verse 30 that the prophet David knew God would give him a descendant who would sit on his throne, and Peter identifies that person as Christ. I believe verse 30 in this passage points back to a promise that was given to David in 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 13, where God said, "And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up a seed after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So God gave this promise to David, and David believed God. And back over in Acts 2, where that we were at, it says that David, the prophet king, knew that this would be one of his coming descendants, who would not be held subject to the rule of death. Because he knew, because God had declared this to him. So in verse 31 it says, "He," David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David, in some sense, was able to anticipate the resurrection of Christ before it happened. And David knew that one day that last enemy, death, would finally be beaten. What David anticipated about the resurrection was what the disciples and those gathered in Acts chapter 2 were witnesses of. And continuing on in verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So in verse 22, earlier in our passage, Peter included Jesus by name, and he does it again here in verse 32. Peter has quoted Old Testament prophecies about Christ, and he's masterfully shown that these are connected to Jesus. All 12 of the apostles were witnesses to Jesus after he rose from the grave. And in verse 33, he says, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. A few chapters later, Stephen is going to be preaching to some men as well. And he also, that audience did not receive his message as kindly as this one will. But he actually sees a vision and sees heaven opened up. And he says in verse 56, Stephen says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Paul also wrote about Jesus standing at the right hand of God in Ephesians 1 and 20. He says, "God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand." The right hand is significant in two ways. To sit at the right hand of a king is a place of honor. Peter is saying Jesus has been honored by God. And the right hand is also a place of strength and authority. Jesus had been given all authority by the Father to judge. It is likely dawning on Peter's audience by this time that this very one that they killed is the one who God has placed in charge and has given all authority to. And at the start of Acts 2, these men wondered how that they heard their native language being spoken by one man. And Peter explains in verse 33 here that it was because Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit and it allowed them to hear this message in their own tongue. And so that also is further evidence of what Peter has preached so far on this day. Verse 34, it says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And this references that the part where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." This also references Psalm 110. David, again, is not speaking about himself, but David considers one of his descendants as his own Lord. Peter could have quoted a number of verses to get this point across, but he chose one that describes Jesus as putting his feet on his enemies like a footstool. The question now being asked by every honest mind is, well, am I an enemy? Am I one of the ones that Peter's talking about? And when will that foot come down? The question, if you really boil it down, is what, and they're about to ask it, what does this mean if we've killed the Son of God, the chosen of God? And boiling down everything Peter has been saying, he wants them to know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's been given all authority in heaven and in earth. The one that you killed is king. But upon hearing this message, these men now ask, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is the proper response to the gospel message. They wanted, in other words, they wanted to get right with God and they wanted to remove the stain of sin. But so far, Peter hasn't given a call to action. He's just told them what happened and what they truly did to God's chosen. The words of the Holy Spirit inspired in Joel and David and the Psalms preached by Peter work their way into the hearts of the hearers, and now the word of God is finally having its effect on the once hardened hearts of those who called for that crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. Just some 50 days before, they were cut to the heart, the Bible says. Some translations say pricked or stung, or a cut or pierced better capture the intensity. It's a cutting anguish. It's a remorse of conscience and a distress of mind. These people were brought under conviction. In Zechariah 12 and 10, the prophet foresaw this event. He described it like this: "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn." So through Peter's sermon, they were convinced and convicted that they had sinned and that they had rejected God's Christ. And so now they respond by asking, "What shall we do?" And Peter gives them this answer in verse 38. He says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So in order to get right with the Father and to be reconciled, it required more than just being sorry and also believing Peter's words, believing that Jesus is the Christ. It required more than this, because they asked him, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Well, you're already at the point that you need to be at. Now that you believe, you have salvation." That's not what Peter said. The reason we know this is because these men would have already been qualified for salvation if these two things were all that it took. But Peter preaches to them repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of direction in life. It inevitably produces a reformation of character and behavior. And he also commands them to be baptized, to be immersed in water. The baptism in this situation, or the baptism, is in the name of Jesus Christ, which means by the authority of Christ. So the repentance and baptism are both for the remission of sins, or said a different way, so that your sins will be forgiven. Then he continues and says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is admittedly a challenging statement to understand, at least it is for me. Is it saying the Holy Spirit's gift, or is it saying that the Holy Spirit is the gift? I'll admit to you that I did some research, and I found on Christian Landmark a pretty helpful article that helped cover this passage, and it says that this is the common gift of the Spirit. And the way that what that means is it's a common gift to all who obey Christ. In Galatians 4 and 6, it reads, "And because you are sons of God, or because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Also in Acts 5:32, "We are His witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." So it's evident that every obedient child of God receives the Holy Spirit. It is received at baptism. This common gift is not a supernatural one. It's the Spirit clothing put on at baptism, Romans 8 and 9. And in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, we're told that this clothing is part payment in advance of the ultimate and ideal clothing of eternity. This is what is meant by the common gift of the Spirit. And next week, after this is our last verse, but we'll be able to hear what the people, how that they respond to what they must do to be saved. And I'm looking forward to that study together. I wonder today if this message has reached an honest heart who has not taken advantage of the gospel call. Is there someone here today that has not declared Jesus as Lord and hasn't joined His cause? Perhaps you stand here today and you know that you need to do right, and you need to believe. You believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Next, you must repent of your past sins. You must confess that you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and upon that confession, you can be baptized for the remission of your sins, to have forgiveness from your sins. And if there be someone here today that has already obeyed this plan, but you have sinned, you've fallen short of what you need to be, and you're not aligning with what you read about in the Christian life found in the Bible, We have an opportunity and we have an advocate with the Father to make this right. And we can pray with you and for you. So if there be anyone here today that of either case, come please and let it be known as we stand and sing.